it is said that when Charles Spurgeon, legendary preacher from London, he preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London, and they had a long set of winding steps up to the pulpit. And with each step, he would pray silently to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." He would say that with each step. Let's pray right now, because Jesus said in John 16 that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. And Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so we believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who turns the light bulb on to our dull understanding. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we just cried out in rejoicing that you are continuing this resurrecting work in our lives, redeeming work in our lives to progressively make us more like Jesus Christ. And we said, your Spirit I will rise. And so, Lord God, we pray that the Holy Spirit that indwells all who believe, that he, the third person of the Trinity, would give us understanding to your truth this morning. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. That he can do the impossible in our lives. That he can transform the most broken. That he can heal the most sick. That he can turn back the most wayward, even our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, we pray to you, our Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all the redeemed say, amen, amen. Many years ago, it really was, about 18 years ago, I was on one of my very first landscape construction projects. I ran this business from the time I was about 12 till I was about 24 before I left for seminary. And we got this project to grade out a huge lot, about a 2-acre lot, and to put topsoil down on this lot and then plant grass seed. It was a new home build, and so this guy wanted a nice lawn. He wanted a smooth, nice lawn with thick, flush, nice green grass. And so I did what I typically would do. I went and rented a big bobcat, one kind of like this right here. Big bobcat, a skid steer, some people call them. And we ordered about 200 yards of topsoil. But in the back of this man's lot was an acre of brush, and we found out after the fact that it was the backside of a barn for about 80 years, because there used to be a barn on the property, so the barn disappeared, and he wanted the whole thing graded out smoothly, and he wanted nice green grass over all the property. And so we started knocking down these trees and all this brush and stuff like that. It was late April. And the ground underneath us started to just give way to muck. Muck, muck, muck. I mean, 4 feet of muck. The backside of a barn kind of muck. Okay? It still smelled from 8 years of manure being thrown back there. And the trees were thick, you know, and stuff. And so we're back there with this bobcat and chainsaws and rakes and shovels trying to clear this lot. And about the second day in, we got about 30 feet from the line to the back of the property. And this heavy bobcat, which was about, I think about 6,000 pounds, got stuck. I mean, really stuck. Really, really stuck. I mean, up to here, way past the tires, 4 feet down in the muck. It was so stuck that we could not get it out. We tried digging it out, you know, with the shovel, you know, like tried lifting it up. So I decided, you know, I can't drive this thing out, so I'm going to go rent another piece of equipment. I'm going to rent a four-wheel drive John Deere tractor. So we got the tractor back there, hooked it up to the front of the Bobcat. Guess what happened to the tractor? It got stuck in the muck. Of course, you are good students. You all said you knew that was coming. So I thought, okay, now I've got a Bobcat that I'm paying like $400 a day to rent. I've got a John Deere tractor that I'm paying like $300 a day to rent. And they're both stuck in 4 feet of muck. So I'm going to get my F-250 diesel, and we're going to drive the pickup truck back there and try to pull out the tractor to pull out the skid steer. So I get my truck back there. Guess what happened to the truck? It got stuck! And it was about 6:30 in the evening, and I'm pulling my hair out. You know, like, just about literally. My brother and a couple other employees are like, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know. I mean, the rental company's going to come out here. I don't know if they're going to arrest us or what, but we're never going to get this stuff out. What's going to happen to the skid steer stuck in the muck? Have you ever been in an impossible situation? I mean, just, you look at it and you go, there's no way out of this. How are we going to solve this crisis? Maybe you're in one of those right now. Maybe it's in your family or friend relationships. Maybe it's with your health. And it just, you're up against an obstacle that seems insurmountable. You don't know how you're going to get out of it. You don't see a way through it. It just looks impossible. Anybody there right now? Or maybe you're not there right now, but you have been there, right? You can raise your hand too. Or maybe you just feel like you're about to enter. Like, you know, just waiting for the shoe to drop. Just got out of one. Now I'm going back into an impossible circumstance. Sometimes I get that feeling too. Just wait. Oh, just wait. Something else is going to happen here. Yes. Maybe it's with your job, your finances, your relationships, with your children, and it just seems impossible. The question that I want to ask myself, but ultimately what we want to ask of God's word, is how are we to respond? What should we believe? What should we turn to when we are faced with the impossible? Obstacle that seems insurmountable, when we are in the middle of the impossible. And in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, we're going to enter the story of a father. And this father, for years and years and years, has been dealing with the impossible. It seems absolutely insurmountable. He's tried everything. He can't seem to fix this problem at all. He's tried and he spent everything that he's got trying to solve this problem with his very own son. Can you imagine that? His very own son from childhood has been gravely sick. Epileptic seizures take over his body. Evidence of demon possession or oppression. He writhes on the floor, and sometimes he'll try to dive into the fire or jump into the water because these demons capture his mind and just try to destroy. And that's the intent of every demonic force, from Satan to kill, steal, and destroy. And so from childhood, this father's son has been sick in the worst way. And he goes to the disciples of this rabbi, this traveling teacher named Jesus, and he thinks maybe he's finally found the solution to the impossible. So he goes to these disciples, and guess what? They go, it's impossible. I don't know. We can't seem to do this. We can't. And the scribes and the crowd, they're all around, and they're going, what? It's impossible. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And we're going to see three steps that we can take, even what we should believe when you and I are in the middle of the impossible, when we are faced with the impossible in your life right now. Maybe you're not ready to admit it to the person sitting next to you, but you can admit it to God. Yeah, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how, or I don't see a way out of this. And these three truths that we're going to see lifted up from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, will guide us into what we shouldn't do and what we should do. The three contrasting truths, really. What you don't do and what you should do. What we should do when we're faced with the impossible. So are you there? Verse 14. Now it says this, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Wait. Who? What? Where? Well, remember that Peter, James, and John were just with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, they didn't call it the Mount of Transfiguration at that moment, but that's what it's become to be known as, the moniker for this. And I believe it was Mount Hermon, far to the north of Caesarea Philippi, that they go up to this mount. And here's a picture of Mount Hermon. And in the wintertime, there's snow even on this mountain. It's a tall mountain. There's a ski resort, actually, at the top of this. Okay. So Jesus takes the Peter, James, and John up Mount Hermon, and they see a glimpse, like a preview, of the glory of Jesus Christ. Radiance of his glory. The exact representation of the character of the Father they see in the Son. This is why John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who was there, Peter, James, and John, he said, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only one, unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. We saw his glory, the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so they come down from Mount Hermon, and then they encounter an argument. It's like the ultimate mountaintop experience to the valley, you know? I mean, literally, they just saw the glory of Christ. And they go down to an argument between the crowds, the scribes, and the other nine disciples who can't solve the impossible. Immediately, look at verse 15. When the entire crowd saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed. Now, that word amazed, that's a weak translation. I mean, the translators are trying to do their best, but the English often doesn't convey the whole meaning and nuance in the Greek, and it's shocked, actually. And there's this parallel about Jesus and Peter, James, and John being on the Mount of Transfiguration, on Mount Hermon, coming down. There's a parallel to Moses coming down from the mount and his face glistening because he saw a glimpse of the glory of God. And so there's this shock. It's woven into the Greek. You can't see it in the English, that these people are amazed. There's something about Jesus that's drastically different than everybody else. So they see him, and they're shocked. They're in amazement. The kingdom of God is within their grasp. They've been hearing that. And so they were amazed, and they began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" Now, I believe that Jesus asks this question of the disciples. There's different ways to see how he's angling his questions and which person they're directed to. But right here, I think that it's perhaps to some of the crowd, but I think he's talking to his disciples, the nine who are behind, who didn't go up Mount Hermon with Peter, James, and John. And he sees this argument. He says, "What are you," and here the New English Translation translates it, "What are you arguing about with them? What are you arguing about with the scribes and the crowds?" The scribes, of course, the Pharisees, the religious legal experts of the day, like to argue, just as certain theological experts like to argue today. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out as it goes rigor mortis, you know, almost. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." So there's this pressing of the crowds. There's people all around. He leans over his disciples, but one nearby, this father, in an impossible situation, what seems insurmountable, says, I brought my son to your disciples, and my son does this. Hear the tears in his voice, because he's been searching for the answer for a long, long time. Your disciples couldn't cast him out. I told them to. There's a sense of belief in this man's heart. He believed that something was different about these guys who followed this traveling rabbi named Jesus. But when he told them, "Would you cast them out, cast this demon out of my son," they couldn't do it. And so there's this giant argument going on. The first truth, the first step that I want to drive home into my heart and into yours this morning is this. When facing the impossible, don't argue about what's not happening. Don't argue about what's not happening, but instead learn to see what God is doing. And remember who he is, and remember what he has done, that he is the one who was just on Mount Hermon and who revealed a preview of the radiance of his glory. Remember what he has done in the past in your life. Remember the disciples, they had seen already Jesus cast demons out of people. They'd already seen that. It's already been in the Gospel of Mark. They've seen the blind see. Jesus heals them. They've seen people walk who couldn't walk. They've seen people speak who couldn't speak. They've seen Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. And they're arguing with the crowds and the scribes. And so often you and I are kind of forced into this. What's going on? I don't see. Why is this not happening? And we argue about what's not happening. in the middle of our impossible. And we don't learn to see what God is doing. And we forget what God has done. And we forget who he really is. That he is all-powerful, that he still is the one who rules with all dominion and majesty and glory and power, both now and forevermore, that is in the past, right now in the present, and the future. That Jesus Christ is the same, say it with me, yesterday and today and forever. The writer to the Hebrews included those connecting ands there. And today and forever, always, all the time, he still is Jesus Christ, all-powerful, glorious Lord. But we forget that, don't we? Instead, we argue about what's not happening. We argue with people, and we argue with God. I want to invite you into a little story, a personal story. 14 years ago, I traveled on the other side of the globe. Some of you, a few of you may know this story, but I have not shared this whole story with you as a church. Traveled this first time to India. And I saw God do amazing things, right? You've known some of those stories. Saw a little baby healed. Saw the mother of the baby come to faith in Christ. We saw people baptized. We saw hundreds of people respond to the word of God. We saw God do amazing things. But when I returned from India, and I told you, I'm gonna tell you this story in a future date. I came back to America, and I was very, very, very sick. While I was in India, we were in front of this big crusade, probably about 1,000 people there, and it was my job to lead the singing with our American team, and so I picked a few songs, and then while we were singing the third song, my voice broke, and it wasn't like it just cracked, it just quit. I went from singing, you got to realize that from the time I was in my mother's womb, I'd been singing. There's evidence of this because she said when she was in church, she used to go to this big church on Sterling Heights, that I was kicking and punching in her belly when the music would start up. Like dancing to the music and singing along or conducting the orchestra or whatever was going on in there, you know? Ugh. She still reminds me of that when I drive her crazy. But I've always loved to sing and beat on instruments and stuff like that. So I'm singing this song and nobody else around me really realized it, but my voice just quit. It croaked like a bullfrog. I'm like, that's kind of weird. So I just tried to sing softly, and then I kept kind of muscling through it and preached for another hour after that. And I thought, oh, maybe it's just because I'm really sick with this virus and something's going on. I was running a fever every day while I was there. And when I get home, I'll get better and go away. Well, I got home, and my mom gave me healthy food and vitamin smoothies. And I got over the fever and the congestion and all that stuff, but my voice didn't come back. I could talk for about 5 minutes, and my voice would go hoarse. I couldn't sing without suddenly going, eh. And fear welled up into my heart, into my mind. What is going on? 2 months like that, back home. And so I went to my voice teacher, and he listened and he said, something's going on. I'm going to send you down to the University of Michigan Focal Health Center. They have this special clinic down in Northville that's part of the U of M network. And so I went down there, and the doctor did a stroboscope through my nose down to look at my vocal cords. And this camera, he said, well, you have contracted some kind of virus in India that deadened the nerves on the left vocal fold. So you have what he called a semiparesis of your upper superior laryngeal nerve. Okay. Yes. It means that the nerves on the top of my left vocal fold were only half working, or were actually more like half paralyzed. And so it created this asymmetry. My right vocal fold was trying to overcompensate for my left vocal fold not functioning, and then it would go, eh, just randomly. I couldn't control it. I'd sing or talk, and it just cut out and get hoarse really fast. And he said, there's nothing I can do about this, Michael. And I'm like, what do you mean? You're a doctor. I didn't say that to him. What do you mean there's nothing you can do about this? This is modern medicine. Can't it solve the nerve damage? He said, sometimes will go away, and sometimes it will last for the rest of your life. The best we can do, he said, is teach you how to use what you have. And in my heart, I thought, and my mind started to just shake. What do you mean, use what I have? I don't, what do I have? All my life, I love to sing, and I believe God's called me to sing and to preach and stuff. And now I'm 23 years old or 22 years old at the time, and I can't sing for more than like 5 minutes, and my voice might randomly cut out, and I can't speak without getting hoarse. So what do you mean? What do you mean? It might never go away. I said, well, give it a year. A year? After a year, if it's still there, that means you'll have it for the rest of your life. But it might clear up within the year. So the best we can do is help you use what you have. And so put me into therapy sessions with a retired opera singer, a guy named Leslie Gwynn, and the speech pathologist. And every other week, I would drive all the way down from Lapeer to Northville, an hour and 15-minute drive, and it didn't seem to get better at all. And I argued with God, and I argued with myself, and maybe I argued with the speech therapy people. Why isn't this getting better? Why isn't this getting better? You might be in a situation in your life when you're like going down there to a meeting or going to counseling every other week. You might be going to the doctor every 3 days. You might be having to take medicine every day to stem the tide of a disease. You might stare in the mirror and you realize that you have a terminal illness. You know, but it's just impossible, it seems. You may be facing an issue with your children or with your job, and it's just like you're hitting a wall. That's where this father's at here. I told the disciples to cast it out. They couldn't do it. When you're faced with the impossible, don't argue about what's not happening, but learn to see what God is doing and remember who he is. Peter, James, and John had a story to tell, but it's easy to forget what God has done when you're in the midst of a crisis. Do you agree with that? Let's continue the story here. So Jesus, he answered them, that is the disciples and some others in the crowd. They're all gathering around. He answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Wow, doesn't seem very loving, Jesus. As part to the disciples, because they have seen everything that Jesus has done up to that point in his public ministry. And there's something going on here. The disciples had not been dependent on God. They were maybe looking back at their past successes. Jesus had given them power to cast out demons. Remember that when he sent them out? Pastor Keegan preached that text about a month and a half ago. Jesus sent them out, but somehow they weren't relying on God's power. They had forgotten who God is, Jesus the Christ, and they were leaning on their own strength. And the disciples and the crowds, they're arguing with the disciples. The scribes are arguing with the disciples, and the father's just going, "My son, over here, this is why this all's happened, and it's not getting any better." So them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." And the people of Israel, the Jews during that time, would be an unbelieving generation who would continue to refuse to believe even with Jesus there face to face. They wanted a sign, and when they asked and demanded for signs, Jesus wouldn't give them signs because they needed to believe in his person and they needed to see what was coming in advance. But Jesus pours out his grace, you'll see, unfolding. They brought the boy to him, verse 20, and when he saw him, immediately the Spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood." Jesus knows the past He knows the future. He knew the chronology of what happened here. He's probing into this father's heart because he's going to deal with the father's heart. And he's going to ask the father more questions. And he's bringing out the human impossibility of the situation for everybody around. He's bringing it up in the mind of the father. He's bringing it in front of our eyes. From childhood, my son goes into these epileptic seizures. The demons cause him to thrash around, and then it continues. Look at verse 22. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. This son would have had scars all over his body. This would have further ostracized the family from society. Now the son, demon-possessed, frothing at the mouth, rolling around on the floor, jumping into the fire. He's mute, can't speak. What did you do to deserve this? The people would say. From childhood. And Jesus shows up, and what happens? It actually looks more impossible. Notice that? It looks even more insurmountable. When Jesus shows up, the demons, there was this clash between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Still is today. When Jesus was walking the streets and highways of Galilee and Jerusalem, it was at its climax of this Jesus, the God-man, interacting, casting out demons on the spot, in speaking directly to the demon, leave him, and all these kinds of things going on. And so Jesus shows up, and he gets near this son. I take it grown son, because he says from childhood. So from the time he was a little boy, now he's an adult son. I can't control him. I can't hold him down. He's too strong for me anymore. And it goes berserk. Even more impossible. Sometimes God invites us to believe when our crisis is at the height of impossibility, when it looks its worst, when the process, when the mountain, when the obstacle looks completely impossible. This is the place where God invites you and me to believe. Don't argue about what's not happening. Learn to see what God is doing. And the second point is this, that we're to not quit believing. Don't quit believing, but trust God will make a way through, even if there's no immediate way out. Right there, picture the scene. His father's son making the biggest scene of his life. Jesus says, how long has this been going on? Jesus wants to ask questions of your heart when you're dealing with the impossible. Maybe right now it's at the height of impossibility. God's inviting you to believe through it, even if there's not an immediate way out. The man continues in verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Have mercy on us. My son and me, my family and me, we've been dealing with this for years. Will you just do something? If you can. And Jesus says, if you can. Jesus is not chiding this man. I don't see that in the text. He's just bringing out the heart again. If you can. Has Jesus ever done that to you? You know, and you're like, why is this happening? I can't get through this. If you can deal with this, God. And then you hear his voice resonating through his word and by the indwelling Holy Spirit, like, if I can, Keegan. If I can, Michael. If I can, Everlyn. And this father's honesty. This is the verse that we all should have mounted on our fridge or maybe on our dashboard, because it's true of every step in this broken world. All things are possible to him who believes. And the Father says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I do believe, but my faith is weak. Are you there? I mean, moment by moment, yes. Our faith is not perfect, so we look to Christ's faithfulness. When you're faced up against the insurmountable. So I continue to travel down to the local health center every other week, sometimes every week. And you know what? Nothing changed. March, April, May, June, July. Spending tons of money on that, by the way, which I'm like, and nothing's helping. Session after session, nothing seemed to be improving with my voice. And all the way back, I'd drive down there hopeful that something would change, and all the way on the drive back, I would cry. And I'm not really one who cries out in front of people. If you know me well, you know that. It's like, Michael's not much of a crier, but by myself, driving my pickup truck, the same one, actually, that I still drive. Yes, it's that old. It's a good truck. But I cried over that steering wheel dozens of hours when nothing changed. And nothing changed. There was no immediate way out. Don't quit believing. Don't quit believing. But trust God will make a way through. He takes us through valleys. In fact, most of life is lived in the valley, isn't it? Can't dwell on the top of Mount Hermon. I mean, only a little bit of water in wintertime. We live in the valley. But who's in the valley? Who's in the valley? Jesus is in the valley. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that was present tense for David when he penned Psalm 23. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we live with the shadows of death, disease, crisis, impossibility, casting long shadows of darkness over our lives every single day. Once in a while, we get this mountaintop experience, and it's like the transfiguration, and we see the glory and power of Jesus, but then we walk back down to the arguments of life and the questions of life, the impossibilities of life. But Jesus is with us there in the valley of life. Don't doubt in the valley what God showed you on the mountaintop. Or as Corrie ten Boom said, don't doubt in the darkness what God showed you in the light. Don't quit believing. Don't quit believing. I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." It looks impossible. The biggest giant fit of this boy's life, now as an adult in front of hundreds of people gathered around, and Jesus commands the spirits to leave, and he lays there like he's dead. But the story's not over. But the father took his mustard seed of faith, took that mustard seed. Don't quit believing. God will make a way through even when there's not a way out. That there's a purpose in this process of pain. God has a way of heightening our joy even when we go through the pains of suffering. At the end of it, we look back on the story, but think about the years that the Father went through. And think about how Jesus is walking with you through your valley right now. But Jesus took him by the hand, leans down, there's the boy. Takes him by the hand and raised him up. And he got up. Resurrected from the clutches of the evil one, from the clutches of demonic spirits, from sickness, from a disease of the worst kind. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. That's what they did, you know. You know, we wanted to act like we understood everything that was going on, Jesus, but, you know, when we're out in public, but in private, let's bring you our questions. Right. Why could we not drive it out, they ask. Why couldn't we do that? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Prayer is a demonstration of our faith in God, and faith is put into action through prayer. Prayer puts faith into action. It's that the power of Christ is activated when we pray. It's not that Jesus Christ isn't powerful. He has all the power. Our God rules over everything. He has the power to change anybody in anyone's circumstances. He has the power to set someone free from drug addiction, substance abuse, set someone free from anger, set someone free from greed and lust and pride and envy and strife. God has the power to heal. Can I get an amen? But we don't pray. Why did he say this to the disciples? The disciples weren't relying on God. They were depending on their own ability. That's what was going on here. That's why they couldn't cast the demon out. So when you're faced with the impossible, don't argue about what's not happening, but learn to see what God is doing. Number two, don't quit believing, but trust God will make a way through, even when there's no immediate way out. And the third step that you and I have to take is this. Don't rely on your own abilities or past successes. They could have said, hey, when we cast out a demon there, we prayed for that person, you know, we did this, you know, and they were starting to trust in their own ability or their own faith. You see, it's not our faith in and of ourselves that can do anything. It's the object of our faith, whose name is Jesus Christ, who can change, who can heal, who can set free. If we start to believe that it's our faith, that if it's the function of our faith in and of ourselves, it points the arrow at ourselves, which brings us even to this dangerous era of prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. Like, if you have enough faith, the amount of your faith reaches the right measurement, then God can do anything for you. No, it's the object of our faith, whose name is Jesus Christ, that points the arrow at him, and then we believe that he can do anything according to his sovereign will, not through our demands, but according to his will. See the difference there? And the disciples, though, they had looked at their past successes. They had not relied on God, but they looked at their own ability. Maybe, what, you know, Jesus called us to do this, so, but we couldn't do it. And Jesus said, you weren't relying on me in the first place. You were depending not on me, but on yourselves. And so we must rely on not our own abilities or past successes, but depend totally, totally on God, completely. And he's going to act according to his sovereign will. We trust him. Faith is the expression of our total trust in God. The founder of Slavic Gospel Mission, he said, and as he traveled the world, and he started, this was back in the 1930s, started trying to reach those closed quarters of Russia, so close, former Soviet Union, with the gospel, and he went around saying this: much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. And the disciples had no power in and of themselves because, and they weren't relying on the one who had all the power. I remember traveling not from the local health center, but a business deal here in Flint, selling my landscape business to another Christian guy. We were signing the papers and stuff, and I was driving back in the rain on an afternoon in August. My windshield wipers were going back and forth. Turned on the radio. There was a song that I really enjoyed singing. I tried to sing along with it, and within 5 minutes, my voice broke again. I couldn't sing it, and I burst into tears. So my eyelids are wiping the tears away while my windshield wipers are wiping the rain away, and it just felt like all my life, it's just raining now. It's raining all the time. It's still raining. Still raining. And I cried again, and I cried out to the Lord, and I said, if you never give me my voice back, if this is what it is for the rest of my life, then it is yours, and I'll praise you. If you restore my voice, somehow, some way, I will praise you, and it will be not my voice, but yours. I'll praise you just the same, either way. And I'm just, God didn't speak with an audible voice, but the Holy Spirit gave me a nudge in my heart. You know what I'm talking about, right? And God directed me to not say anything for 3 days. That was a Friday, so I was silent for the rest of that Friday, and then Saturday and Sunday. It was kind of awkward going to church with my family, not saying anything, and people would say, hi, Michael. I don't know. Call me crazy. But I knew that God was directing me not to say anything for 3 days. Monday morning, I drove all the way back down to Northville to the Vocal Health Center. And I went into Dr. Leslie Gwynn's office there, and he started playing some scales on his keyboard. And he stopped, like he just froze, and he said, Michael, what's happened to your voice? And I said, well, you might call me crazy, but I believe God directed me to not say anything, not a word, for the last 3 days. He said, your voice is clear and stronger than I've heard it ever. We've been together now for 4 or 5 months doing this. And then he played a scale all the way up to high B, and I hadn't sung that note in a year, and I hit the note. He said, well, I don't know. He wasn't a Christian, by the way. Maybe God did something. I don't know, but I just know that your voice seems to be getting better. There was no immediate way out. I had to totally roll it all into God's hands and rely on him. And I'm not here to say that at the end of your impossibility that God has that kind of way out. But he is going to bring you through for a purpose, for an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. And from that point forward, my voice did, though, start to improve. I was able to sing in some Christmas concerts in Lapeer. That December. I went off to Dallas Seminary, came back in March, and had a follow-up visit. It would have been a full year since I met with that doctor, and he did another nasty stroboscope, you know, around my nose. Looked at my vocal cords, and he said, Michael, if I hadn't seen your vocal cords before, I would not see anything wrong. There's a slight difference there, but it's 99% better. And I broke into tears, and I told him, God did this. God did this. It's a different voice. Friends heard me sing at that Christmas concert, and they said, your voice sounds different, Michael. It sounds better. And I said, it's God's voice. I don't know. But God brought me through it, even though there was no immediate way out. An entire year. That's just one example. But you have to not depend on your own ability. I couldn't solve that problem. The doctor couldn't solve the problem. Nobody could. But God can. Several years later, I went back to India, different place, and I saw a group of children, 100 children, and they were all singing, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. Like a roadway through the wilderness, he'll lead me. Pathways in the desert, I will see. Heaven and earth will fade, but his word still remains. He will do something new today. God will make a way. What I didn't tell you is that all these children are HIV affected or HIV infected. And they sang with the most amazing, strong voices. They sang in praise to the Lord. They clutched us with their sweet hugs. And they sang, and they sang, and they didn't quit believing. Some of them, we asked them all, you know, what do you want to do? What do you want to be? And they had all these lists. I want to be a doctor, like the Doctors Without Borders who come visit us every week to bring fresh vegetables and vitamin C. Someone said, I want to be the president of India. I want to go to America. I want to own a business. I want to run an orphanage like this one when I grow up. And they sang, God will make a way. God will make a way. And running back to that story at the beginning of the skid steer stuck in the muck. Well, 6:30 that night, my dad showed up. And my dad looked at the giant mess. He's like, oh man, Michael, how are we going to pay for all this? And then he looked. Actually, we prayed. We got down on our knees, I remember, in the mud, and we prayed. And we looked up, and my dad immediately saw on the burn pile of a neighbor's yard a big roll of Cyclone metal fencing. He said, you know, I remember hearing reports about how the United States Marine Corps and the Air Force was rolling out big rolls of mesh on the jungle floor in Vietnam, and they'd land planes on this jungle floor. What if we rolled out that Cyclone fencing in front of this bobcat and maybe it would get out? In 5 minutes, the bobcat was out, the tractor was out, the truck was out. Because Dad showed up. And we prayed. Here's the deal. God shows up. God shows up in your life. He knows the answer. He's just waiting. And he invites us to believe even when we can't see, even when there's no immediate way through or out. God makes a way. God makes a way for you. For me, I want you to stand and I want you to watch a video of these children singing. And then we're going to close this song singing, God Will Make a Way. If you know this song, just sing along with them. They got better voices than all of us. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. We praise you, Lord, for healing this father's son 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Lord God, that we can trust you, that we can depend on you, that we can learn to see what you're doing instead of arguing about what's not happening in our lives or what's not happening in this church. We can learn what you're doing and remember who you are. And remember back to the mountaintop when we're living in the valley. Oh God, we believe you will make a way. And I pray, Lord, that for my brothers and sisters here this morning, that you would show them the way through, that you have a purpose even in their pain, to produce in them an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Fill them with your joy this morning. Give them a persevering faith to believe. Help our unbelief. As a loving, grace-giving God, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.